Good evening. What a lovely hymn that is, isn't it? One of the oldest hymns in our hymn book, written about the 12th century. The one for it was written in the 8th century, so it's a little older still. But what beautiful words are these, written by Bernard of Clairvaux. O Lord, be thou our strength and stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase all dark thoughts of sin away. Shed o'er us here thy holy light. Surely that's the desire of all of our hearts this evening, that the holy light of the Lord may be shed over this gathering this evening. It's been a lovely day, hasn't it? Beautiful weather. We appreciate you providing this weather for us. I know you're needing rain and so forth, but we are glad to see the sunshine and feel the warmth. I don't know of any day that could be nicer in weather than this one has been. It's been beautiful. 3 days from now, my wife and I will be returning to the cold north in Canada. You remember what Joseph said to the butler? He said, "Remember me when it is well with thee." Well, we're going to board another ship tonight. We've boarded several ships during the past few days. The ship of relationship and sonship and membership, and this morning, discipleship. Tonight we're going to think of the great ship, Lordship. And like discipleship, this is a very, very important ship that we're going to think of this evening. And so we're going to take 2 evenings to consider it. This evening and tomorrow evening, we'll think of the very important topic of Lordship. The Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to have a number of readings during the course of the evening, so perhaps you'll keep your Bibles handy so as to turn up the passages that we're going to look at. And first of all, let's turn to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the story is familiar to of the Lord's, familiar to you all, of the Lord's taking the towel and laying aside his garments, pouring water into a basin and beginning to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Let's look at verse 6. Then he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Down to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Further down the chapter to verse 36, please. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Come to the next chapter, chapter 14. Let's read verse 5. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Down to verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? I'm sure the Lord will bless to us this reading and subsequent readings from his holy word that we'll be considering this evening. Now let's bow for a moment of prayer, please. O God, our Father, once again we bow humbly in thy presence. We have been reading the sacred pages of thy book about the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be considering him tonight and our relationship with him as Lord of our lives. Wilt thou speak to us by thy Spirit through thy word? Help us not only to hear thy voice, but to respond in obedience to it. For we ask in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have heard of Charles Lamb. Charles Lamb lived in the early part of last century. He was an English essayist, an author, and literary critic. His essays were published in a book called Essays of Elia, which I read at school in English many, many years ago. Charles Lamb was one time discussing with some of his associates persons they would like to have seen and met. A number of names were mentioned, and at the end, Charles Lamb added this: there is one other. If Shakespeare were to come into this room this evening, we would all rise to greet him. If this other person were to come, we would bow down and kiss the hem of his garment. He was referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you a question. If the Lord Jesus were to come into this room tonight, not only what would you do when he came, but how would you address him if he came into this room? By what name would you address him? Now that's a pertinent question. It's not irrelevant, because this very evening we may be in his presence. Before this service is over, we may have been raptured into his presence and we'll meet him and see him face to face. And even if we are not, after all, don't we address him day by day when we pray to him? How do we, or how should we, address him? What title should we give? Well, a number of years ago, I made a study, an interesting study, through the Gospels, and I made a note of all the means that people had during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus of addressing him. I discovered some interesting things. I noticed, first of all, that the most common form of address to the Lord Jesus when he was living here below was Lord. His disciples nearly always, so far as the record is concerned, addressed him as Lord. If they mentioned a name, it was usually either Lord or Master. His disciples, we read, the disciple Peter, the disciple Thomas, the disciple Philip, the disciple Judas, not Iscariot. For if we read about Judas Iscariot, we never read of him addressing him as Lord. He did address him as Master, as it's translated in the King James Version. It was just Rabbi. Hail, Rabbi, he said, as he betrayed him to the Jews. Hail, Rabbi. The other disciples, so far as the Word of God tells us, addressed him as Lord. His friends addressed him as Lord. After his resurrection, he was always addressed as Lord. Is there not something important and significant in that for us? How should we address him? Surely we should give him his title, the honor of that title Lord that it is by right. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, we all love the name of Jesus. We love to think of the name of Jesus. There is no sweeter name on earth than the name of Jesus. But when we address the Lord Jesus, I believe we should follow the example of his disciple and his friends and give him his title. Now, as we read through the Gospels, we discover that the Lord Jesus was on a first name basis with his disciples. He spoke to Simon. He addressed Philip. He addressed Thomas by their names. But they addressed him as Lord. I feel that's significant. I feel it's important. His enemies and demons never addressed him as Lord. I believe that too is important. How do you address him? I trust you address him as Lord. But you know, it's one thing to call him Lord with our lips. It's another thing to crown him Lord in our lives. And that's really what we're going to be considering this evening and tomorrow evening. What does it mean to call him Lord? What does it mean to crown him Lord in our lives? We're going to consider that together. This evening, we're going to think of the title. What does the title Lord mean? What does the Lordship of Christ mean? Tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we're going to consider, what does the Lordship of Christ mean to me? What does it mean in my life? What does it mean when I recognize the Lord Jesus as Lord? I trust every one of us here has made him Lord of our lives. Indeed, I believe that's important for our salvation. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine, and I hope it is of yours too. In Romans 10 and 9, we read that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus is Lord. Do you remember when Paul and Silas were in the prison at Philippi? They had a very important question put to them. The question was asked by the Philippian jailer. He said, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember their answer? Believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No, that's not what they said. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 6, and he said, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. In other words, if we received Christ Jesus as Lord of our lives, then we should live our lives in recognition and acknowledgement of that Lordship. That is going to be the tenor of our study this evening and our study tomorrow evening. Let's consider then what this title means. What does it mean when we say Lord? And we're going to look at a number of passages as we consider this title to think what it means. The word Lord in our English Bibles in the New Testament is the translation of the Greek word kurios. And that Greek word kurios is not always, although very often, translated Lord. Let's turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as most of you are aware, is the story of the woman at the well. A wonderful story from the life of the Lord Jesus. Follows the chapter with the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the very religious man. He was a very irreligious and immoral woman. But let's notice how the woman addressed the Lord Jesus. Verse 15 says, the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I may thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And so on through the chapter. And let's turn down further down in the chapter and come to verse 49. The second story of this chapter is about the nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Verse 49 says, "The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down here, my child die." You know, each of these occasions, when we've read "sir," and there are one or two others also in this chapter, the word that was used was kurios, the same word that was translated Lord. It doesn't mean that they recognized and honored him as Lord, as you and I have done, but it does mean, indicate their respect and reverence for this person. That's the word that they used as an inferior to a superior. And since the Lord Jesus was superior, they addressed him as Sir. It could be translated Lord, if you like. And isn't that sufficient reason to call him Lord? Out of reverence for him? Out of respect for his person? Out of courtesy to speak to him as we ought to speak to him? After all, if the Queen of England were to come into this room, would you not give her reverence and respect? I was going to say the President of the United States, but I hesitate to say that a little at the moment. I would in normal circumstances. But for a person meeting a superior, we would treat them with respect and reverence. Shouldn't we treat that with the supreme Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus? Well, there's the first indication of the title. It's a title that indicates respect and courtesy and reverence. But it also indicates ownership. Ownership. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke for a few moments. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 33. These are the two disciples are sent to bring the colt. And verse 33 says, "And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt?" Before we go on to the next verse, I want you to notice that word owners. It's the plural of the word kurios, the plural of Lord. And let's look at the next verse. "And they said, The Lord hath need of him." That's the same word, kurios. The owners asked about why they were taking him. The disciples said, "The Lord, the supreme owner, the owner of all things, has need of him. He's the owner." Let's turn later down in the chapter, or rather the next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 13. This is the story of the owner of the vineyard, who had sent servants to the husbandman to get the fruit of the vineyard. And we read in verse 13, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard." The Lord, that's the same word, kurios. He was the owner. He was the Lord. When we address the Lord as Lord, we recognize not only our respect and reverence for someone who is greater, but we recognize that he is the rightful owner. He owns everything. He owns us. You may have heard the story of the Red Indian chief white fella who in June 1939 went to the palace, in Buckingham Palace, I guess, and he sang before King George VI and Queen Elizabeth, now the Queen Mother. And he sang a beautiful hymn. The hymn he sang was, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." After he sang, he asked if he could ask a very special favor of the Queen. And that favor that request being responded to, he said, Your Majesty, do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior?" A very important question. The Queen responded, "Some people know about God. Some people know about Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the possessor of my life. I'm going to ask you, is he the possessor of your life? If he is, then shouldn't your life be lived for him? And shouldn't we address him as Lord? He's the possessor of our life. I heard a story a number of years ago. I don't know how truthful this story is, because the speaker who told the story told it in a different circumstance altogether, and he didn't tell us whether it was true or not, but I'm telling you the story as it was told to me. A man was going along a road one day, and he passed a very beautiful house, a palatial house. He stopped. He got out of his car, and he looked at the house, admiring its characteristics. In a little while, another man drove along, and he got out of his car too, and he said, "I see you're looking at my house. Do you like it?" "Oh," said the man, I certainly do. I like it very much." They chatted a bit, and then the man who accosted him went away. But the first man stayed there. A little later, another man came along, and he did the same. He got out of his car, and he went along to this man who was looking at his house admiringly. And he said, "I see you're looking at my house. Do you like it?" Well, the man was a little perplexed, a little perturbed, but he didn't say anything. He said, "Yes, I think it's very beautiful, very nice." And then the second man talked for a little while and went away. In a few minutes, another man came along, and he got out of his car. He saw the man still looking at that house, and he said, "I see you're looking at my house. Do you like it?" Well, by this time the man's ignorance got the better of him, and he asked a question, the obvious question. He said, "Listen, I've been standing here for a few minutes, and you're the third person that's come along, and each one of you has said you're the owner of this house, that it's your house." "Well," said the other, "describe the other people." And so the man described the first person, and then the second person. And then the third person said, "Well, I can answer that question for you. I can solve the problem. You see, that first man that came along, he was the one who built this house. And he rightly said, 'This is my house,' but he did a good job on it. He built this house. And the second man that came along, he's the one who purchased this house from the builder. I didn't purchase this house, but I'm the one who lives in this house, so I call it my house as well. This house belonged to the first man because he built it. This house belonged to the second man because he bought it. This house belonged to the third man because he lived in it. You know, my life belongs to the Lord Jesus. He made me. My life belongs to the Lord Jesus. He bought me with his precious blood on Calvary's cross. My life belongs to the Lord Jesus because he lives within me by his Spirit. And the same is true of every one of us. He is the owner, and we belong to him. Every part of our life belongs to him." Well, there are two things about the Lordship of Christ. First of all, it's a title of respect. Secondly, it's a title that indicates ownership. Thirdly, it's a title of authority. The type of authority of a master over a servant. We've just read, and maybe you would like to turn back to John chapter 13 and verse 13, where the Lord Jesus said, "You call me master." Now, that's not the same word that Judas used when he called him Rabbi, Rabbi. This is a word that means teacher. "You call me master and Lord." And you say, "Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." Verse 16, "The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." You see, the Lord is our Master, and in that sense, he has sovereignty over our lives, and he should have the authority over our lives that a master has over his servant. That complete and absolute authority. He's the Lord. We're his servants. And therefore, we should do what he says. We should commit our lives to him. And we should obey his commandments in every point the authority of a master over the servant. Let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, for a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and we read another picture about someone who was called Lord. Matthew 18 and verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants." And we're told about some of these servants, one of them that was brought before the king. Verse 26 says, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me." This king was the Lord over the servant. He had the authority of a king. Do you know that's the Lord Jesus? He's the sovereign. When we call him Lord, we recognize that he is the king. One day he's going to be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we have the privilege here and now and the responsibility to recognize him as king, a sovereign in our lives. And if so, if he is our king, then we have a responsibility to obey his laws. The king lays down laws for the subjects to obey. And here in the Word of God, in his book, there are laws laid down for you and me, his subjects, to obey in our lives. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign, and we are his subjects. Just as he is the master, and we are his servants. So you see, there are three things about the Lordship of Christ. First of all, it's a title of respect and reverence. Second, it's a title of ownership. And thirdly, it's a title of authority. And as we think of all these aspects, it's evident that we should not only call him Lord, but it's evident that we should crown him Lord of our lives. But there's more. Not only does it indicate these three things, the title of the Lord, specifically when applied to him, to no other, is a title of supremacy. A title of supremacy. There are one or two things I'd like you to notice. There are many places where we could turn to. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 10, and verse 36. Trust your fingers are not too tired going through the pages of the Word of God. It's very important for us to do that. This is the story of Peter speaking to Cornelius, and in the course of his message, he says to Cornelius and his household, in verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." He is Lord of all. If you're reading from the King James Version, you'd notice that these five words, "he is Lord of all," are enclosed in brackets. This is a parenthesis. In my judgment, this is perhaps the most important parenthesis in the whole Bible. And there are many very important parentheses in the Bible, but this stands out. He is Lord of all. That indicates that the one who is our Lord is supreme and sovereign over all. One day he's going to be recognized as that. Today, you and I should recognize him as Lord of all. Let's turn to a further portion in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, please, and verse 12. "For there is no difference between the Jews and the Greeks, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." The one who is our Lord is Lord of all. He is Lord over all. He's Lord over all people. Lord over Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps in the previous verse, Peter was referring particularly to the circumstances of life by which he was directed that day to come to the household at Caesarea, the household of Cornelius. And the Lord is Lord of all circumstances in our lives. Here he is Lord over all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles. He is Lord over all. Let's turn to the last book in the Bible. We could find this verse elsewhere, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and the picture here is the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus. This is his return with his people to earth. As you know, he's coming, first of all, for his people, to the air, to take us to be with himself forever and ever. But he's going to come with us. And we can find evidence of that in this particular passage, but we'll not go into it. But we want to notice that there were several titles there, but we want to notice one of the titles. Several titles given to the Lord. But let's notice verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Lord of all. He is Lord over all. He is Lord of Lords. During the time of the tribulation, and this is at the very end of the tribulation period, there are going to be numerous kings living on earth. There's going to be a specially great king. He's called the Beast in the book of Revelation. Many people, I think of him as the Antichrist. He's not distinctly called that, but that's what many people think of him as, the Antichrist. But he's certainly called the Beast, and he's going to have power over all the world at a time during the tribulation period. But here is one who is Lord of Lords, and he's King of Kings, the supreme sovereign over all the world, over all the universe. Everything is his. That's the Lord that you and I serve. Is he not worthy of our service, of our worship, of our allegiance, of our obedience, of our commitment, day by day? Surely he is. There's one other thing that we're going to look at just in the closing moments of our study. Not only does this title indicate the respect and the reverence in which he should be held, not only does it speak to us about his ownership of our lives, not only does it mention to us and explain to us the authority he has as the master and the sovereign, and not only is it a title indicating his supremacy in all things, but it's a title indicating his deity, his deity. I believe this is a title of deity, and I'm going to show it to you. There are many proofs in the Bible. In fact, the Bible abounds in proofs of the deity of Christ. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's very clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, no less than God, God the Son. Some of these proofs are incidental proofs. They're not written just to prove that he is God, as some are, but they're incidental proofs that he is God. For example, there are some verses in the Old Testament that seem to be spoken to God. But we can turn to the New Testament and we discover that these verses are applied to the Lord Jesus, indicating that he is God. Let's look at just one or two of these in the closing moments of our study this evening. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, into a very important chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 3, and one of the seraphim cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And you'll notice in your Bible, if you have a King James Version anyway, that the word Lord there is in capitals, Lord. It means it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And again at the end of verse 5, we read, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who was it that Isaiah saw? Who was this Lord high and lifted up? If you had nothing but the book of Isaiah to look at it, you would think, well, this is God. And of course, he's called Jehovah, Yahweh, in verses 3 and 5. This is God. Of course, he is God. But But as we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we'll not do it tonight, I'll leave it to you to turn it up later at your leisure, John 12 and 39 to 41, the writer quotes from the book of Isaiah. And he tells us these things, and he refers to some of the things in verses 9 and 10. These things spoke Isaiah when he beheld his glory. He's been writing about the glory of the Lord Jesus. He says, Isaiah said these things when he looked on the glory of the Lord Jesus. So when we read, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, we are recognized that this one is deity. He is God. He was high and lifted up. But let's turn to another part. Chapter 8 and verse 13 of Isaiah. Chapter 8 and verse 13. And the verse says, sanctify the Lord. Here again, it's Yahweh. Incidentally, I omitted to mention in Isaiah chapter 6 that when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord, the word wasn't Jehovah then, it was the word Adonai, which is often translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as Kurios. Kurios. He was Kurios, as well as Yahweh. Here in verse 13, sanctify Jehovah, Yahweh of hosts, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now this is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read in verse 15, 1 Peter 3 and 15, there we read, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now I know that is not what we would take from Isaiah chapter 8 as referring to the Lord Jesus, but I understand that the best text would quote this as saying, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I believe that's how it should be translated. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Here then is another passage. When Isaiah wrote it, he wrote about Jehovah of hosts. As Peter quotes it, he quotes it in application to the Lord Jesus. Just one other occasion. Let's turn to Isaiah 45, and there are many of these, but time forbids us looking at any more. Isaiah chapter 45. Some pages are difficult to find in a Bible, and when they get stuck together, they're more difficult. Isaiah 45, and let's look at verse 22. Isaiah 45, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now I'm sure in most of our minds a little bell is ringing, and we're reminded about another verse in the New Testament where we read these words, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. What do they say? It's in Philippians chapter 2, and the day is coming when every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here, this is in context of God himself. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is none else. But when the Apostle Paul takes it out of the context and puts it into Philippians chapter 2, he applies it to the Lord Jesus. Surely that's a proof of his deity. Now there are a number of these, a number of others, but we'll leave it at that. Let me finally conclude by saying the Lord Jesus Christ as the title Lord, Kurios. It indicates the respect and reverence that we should give him. It indicates the fact of his ownership. and that he is in charge because he possesses all things. It indicates his authority, the authority of a master over his servants, the authority of a sovereign over his subjects. It indicates his supremacy, the Lord of all, Lord over all, the Lord of lords. It indicates his deity. He is God. And because of all things, all these things, surely, we can do no less than recognize him as Lord of all, as Lord of our lives, and commit our lives and our hearts and our all to him. I trust this is your response as we think of this supremely great person who has become our Lord and Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the glorious person about whom we've been reading and thinking this evening. We thank thee that he is Lord of all. We thank thee for the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, "This same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." We thank thee that thou hast given him the supreme place in the universe. And we pray that each one of us may give him the supreme place in our lives as our Lord and as our God. Grant us thy blessing as we separate. Be with us through the night and through the days that lie ahead.